Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're blessed to have with us David Seeloff. As you all know, he is the director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. And he is carrying on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. You can email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. Visit the website at www.askelm.com. And Ask Elm, the E-L-M in that name, stands for Ernest L. Martin. We are moving into part 7 of this fantastic series, King David's Tomb, The Location, and Future Discovery. And David Seeloff is your narrator. Once in a while, I might be able to make a comment here. And we're going to start with a brief overview of where we left off. And then we're coming in to a real jaw-dropping part of this 7-part series. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. Oh, it's great to be back.
Oh, yes. I'm telling you, this is, wow, wait till people hear this.
Well, we've entered into the portion where we're dealing with speculation, and I want to be right up front with that. We don't know what's going on. You know, what might be in the tombs exactly, but we have a pretty good impression. And from some biblical hints, because as we've discussed before, nothing that God puts out will be useless.
Well, God, you know, the scripture seems to indicate strongly certain things that we've talked about throughout this series.
Exactly. And As he says in Isaiah 55, verse 11, my word that goes forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. This is God speaking. It, the word of God, shall accomplish with that which I please, the verse says, and it shall prosper into the thing whereinto I have sent it. So the things that we're discussing today may have a relevance because you see the verses and you wonder, well, why is that in there? Why are these, you know, the things that we've covered about the gold and the silver and the tabernacle of David and the physical throne of David and the bodies of, you know, the importance of mourning and burial and the writings, the Psalms of David and the Songs of Solomon, the multiple songs, and even the pattern of the temple. Why are these things in here? The mention of the court histories of the kings of Judah and Israel. These are interesting.
And
but,
don't forget when God told David he would build him a house.
Exactly.
You know? Yes.
Exactly. And, you know, that doesn't mean anything to me unless it gives us another piece of the puzzle that that house, which is a series of caves or caverns, actually did exist and still exists, and that the bodies and the writings and the artifacts, and the most important is the writings, are still in the tomb.
Yes.
So, you know, the books, the most important thing, and that's what we've discovered or discussed in the previous passages or in the previous shows, presentations, are the possible things that could be in the tombs.
Right.
And the most important of all, the most amazing possible discovery is gives us a hint in the passage in Deuteronomy 17, which talks about the Torah, the books of first five books of Moses, being written down by each new king. And think about this in relationship to David while I read this. And this is Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 to 20. Quote, when he, meaning a new king, sits upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law, and the Hebrew word for law is Torah, in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and keep all the words of this law, and these statutes to do them, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel, end quote. Now, it's very interesting that David loved the law.
Yes.
And he feared the Lord his God. We know that David was a man after God's own heart. And, you know, the beginning of that knowledge of the Lord is fear of the Lord. So this is almost a description of the proper attitude to have, that a king should have, is a description of King David. And if Moses didn't write these words, then Samuel inserted this into Deuteronomy 17. There's some people who feel that this was indeed the case, and certainly Samuel had the authority to do that. There were those who had the authority to add to portions and books of Scripture. For example, Hezekiah added psalms that were added to the Psalms of David. He added some of his own psalms. He added the song, a song of Moses. So Hezekiah and Isaiah together in that period of time, Samuel in David's day, earlier than Isaiah, and then even at the end, Ezra, the priest, had authority to change and order the books and to add things. For example, in the book of in the first five books of Moses, there are geographical indicators of, say, this location, which is now known by this name. Well, a later editor added that information because they had the authority to do that. Or this city, which is now near this city. And these little additions were done by those who had the authority to do them. And this section of Deuteronomy 17, this passage in verse 18 to 20, may be a passage that was inserted by Samuel, or it may have been prophetic from Moses himself, but it doesn't matter because the verse is authoritative, and, you know, when it talks about the Torah, it's talking about the first five books of Moses. Now, there was, during the time of King Josiah, king of Judah, there was a book of the law, a Torah, discovered in the house of Yahweh, inside the temple. And this is told in 2 Kings, chapter 22, verse 1, all the way through chapter 23, verse 24. Now, this discovery of the law caused a repentance all through Judah. And it caused a turn to righteousness in the kingdom, not only by the people, but also the leaders and the king. And this was while Ezekiel and Jeremiah was a young man, were still alive. Now they took this book of the law, and they didn't take it to Ezekiel or to Jeremiah. They took it to a lady, a woman called Huldah the prophetess.
Yes.
Who we've heard in previous presentations that she was buried, and in fact, the southern gates of the temple sanctuary, at least in the times of the Mishnah, facing south, those gates facing south with their passageway to the south, lead or point to in the direction of the gates of Huldah. This Huldah, the prophetess, was so respected that she was buried with the kings of Israel. Not with other prophets, but with the kings of Israel. So it's interesting that Rabbi Akiva in Baba Batra, the portion of the Talmud, actually says that her grave is still there along with the sepulchers of David. So, you know, if her tomb might be there, and if there's writings in her tomb, we would have information up to the time including or around the time of Josiah. And this may also refer back to the Zechariah passages where it talks about the family of the house of David, the family of the house of Nathan, the family of the house of Levi, and the family of the house of Shimei. I wouldn't be surprised if Huldah the prophetess was a Levite of the family of Levi.
A daughter of Levi.
A daughter of Levi.
Yes.
And that Shimei might be in those tombs. Mm. Just once again, more speculation. But everything would fit together if that would indeed the case. So when the Book of the Law was discovered, the punishment that God intended for Judah was delayed until the death of Josiah. Unfortunately, he later on disobeyed God and he died young at age 39. Much younger, they anticipated him to live to 70. And there was a great wailing and gnashing of teeth, and everyone was lamenting, because if you read the passages in Kings and Chronicles, everybody knew what was coming next.
Oh,
yeah. And they didn't like it.
Right.
Like, you know, the modern phrase, all hell was going to break loose, and everybody knew it.
Mm-hmm.
So, but back to David. If David was to write himself, if David was the first one, presuming that King Saul did not do that, but if David wrote out his own copy of the law, you know, it's conjecture whether this would even be in the tomb of David. But there's a reason for the speculation. If each new king was instructed to write out a copy of the law, can we expect that such a command would be followed by the righteous kings of Judah? Well, of course. I think so. Would David have followed this command of Deuteronomy? Again, the answer is yes, because we know that David took the law very seriously.
Yes, he did.
And indeed, we also know that David himself knew how to write and wrote private letters. When remember the incident with Bathsheba?
Yes.
When he wrote the letter to Joab, his commander out in the field, and he handwrote a letter that he commanded Uriah the Hittite, to take back to Joab, so that Joab would then put Uriah the Hittite into the breach and then withdraw the troops, and Uriah the Hittite could be killed so that Bathsheba could be a widow and be married. Essentially, it was judicial murder. So David was not being righteous here, but it's hard to believe that he would dictate such a letter. He wrote it himself. That's my point.
Yeah.
Is he would have written that letter himself.
It's pretty private.
Yeah, absolutely.
Definitely.
And so in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 14, he wrote a letter himself, it appears. And we also know that David instructed the priests to, quote, minister before the ark continually. This is in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 37. In accordance with, quote, all that is written in the law of the Lord. And this is in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 40. And this occurred after the Ark of the Covenant was moved to Jerusalem. So we know that David knew about the law of the Lord, including the Ark, of course, and everything that needed to be done. As a matter of fact, David prescribed all of the music and all of the arrangements for all of the rituals that would take place in the temple, modified from the law of Moses. In other words, modified from the tabernacle to fit the temple. In the very first psalm, in the very first two verses, it says this, quote, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And this is a Davidic psalm, the very first psalm that David thought was so important that he put it first in the collection of the psalms. This man understood the law. In Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8, it says, quote, "The law, the Torah in Hebrew, is the of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Now I ask the question, if David copied, hand-wrote his copy of the law given to him by the priests and the Levites, and you can also, we know that they kept the law according to Deuteronomy 31, verse 9 and 20, verses 25 and 26. What happened to that copy after David died? Would they have thrown it in the trash? Or just maybe would that copy of the law that David loved, himself written, written by David himself, would that copy of the law be placed in the house made by God, waiting within the tomb of David to be discovered?
That makes a great deal of sense, absolutely.
Exactly.
I cannot hardly believe that anyone around David and that knew him would have thrown something like that away.
No, and who would have had the authority other than Solomon? And Solomon would have written, in those days he was still a good and righteous king. This is just after David would have died and before the temple was built. He would have written his own copy of the law. And he wouldn't have needed David's. He would have written his own copy.
Right.
So, you know, the Mishnah, there's an oral tradition, there's a book of oral tradition and ritual called the Mishnah. It was written down after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The Mishnah states that no scriptures, not even portions of scripture, can be thrown away or burned. They must be stored or hidden.
Right.
Or buried.
Anyone that would fear God would obey that. I mean,
right?
You bet.
Right.
Yeah.
This is in the Mishnah Shabbat 9.6 and 16.1. It's repeated in two instances. Does this tradition date back as far as David's time? Well, you know, who knows? We don't know. It may have originated with David, that they chose to bury it with him rather than burn it or destroy it. We cannot know. Even old copies of the Torah cannot be burned or just tossed away.
Right.
They have to be hidden or stored properly.
Right.
And this is the way it is today in Jewish synagogues. We can't really know what happened to it. However, burial of the king's personal copy of the law would be an excellent solution.
You bet.
The importance of the discovery is this, that if David's personal copy of the law would be in the tomb of David, it would be the single most remarkable historical event this side of the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Can you imagine the impact on the world of finding a genuine copy of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all written in the old Hebrew text? And, you know, the words would be written with David's own pen, so to speak.
Well, my goodness, this would, a discovery like this would verify so many things. I mean,
yeah.
You know, nobody could stand up and doubt.
Exactly.
Right.
You know, there's been bone boxes and little pomegranate oil vials that have supposedly mm-hmm. been during the temple period, or a bone box that mentions James, the brother of Jesus. And those are all disputed, rightly or wrongly. But there'd be no dispute about the genuine nature of this. This would be a find, it would make King Tut's tomb almost be ignored.
Well,
the discovery
of it would pale by comparison, David.
The discovery of Troy would be as nothing compared to this. This would verify Scripture. Not that Scripture needs to be verified, but for those who do not believe in the world, this would have an impact and say, wow, you know, this is real stuff. This is genuine historical material from 3,000 years ago, almost. That's, you know, that's quite just stunning. You know, it's, you know, you almost can't say the words. Such a document itself would be self-authenticating, like much of the material in King Tut's tomb was self-authenticating. You know, it had little markers with his seal and all this stuff. Same with David's tomb. It would be self-authenticating, and there'd be no doubt that nobody got in there, besides the fact that we had covered earlier that there are historical documents that state it, Peter at the time of Pentecost, the first Pentecost in New Testament Pentecost, where he says the body is still in there. That means, the body is still in there. And Rabbi Akiva, who says that the Romans did not get at the body of David, as far as he knew, that's a reliable historical source. If we would find the tombs with this text in it, this would take us in a time capsule, 3,000 years before any other document that we have from ancient times, and it would validate and put a stamp of authentication that the books of the Torah are much older than David, and indeed they are. And you have to realize that such a document would have been handwritten by David 200 years before Elijah the prophet was born, and even more, even longer before Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all of the minor prophets, Zechariah and Micah and Obadiah and Joel and Jonah, all of them even, you know, hundreds of years before that time.
You know, that's just, it's awesome just to think about that.
Yeah. It's likely that it was even written before Solomon was born. And the world would recognize and pay attention to this. They would suddenly be very interested. And remember, it says that the law shall come forth out of Zion. And most every Jew, most every Christian, and most every Muslim would rejoice at this discovery, without doubt. And they would say, you know, even if they don't like, you know, their religion or the Bible or God, and there's a lot of people that don't, they would still have to, their eyebrows would go up and they'd say, maybe I have to look at this stuff again and reconsider this.
That's right.
And it could lead directly to the prophesied conversion of Israel beginning at Jerusalem, spoken of in Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14. Now, this discussion of the law coming forth out of Zion, we can begin to understand, if this law would be in the tombs and be discovered and brought out and shown to the world, we could begin to understand the passage in Zechariah that we mentioned in earlier presentations, in Zechariah 12, verses 8 and 9, quote, "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God," God himself talking to them, "as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." So it'll be as if a messenger, an angel of the Lord, was in front of these people telling them something that would be like a miracle from God, and it relates to the house of David in this passage, that, as we've explained and shown, has to do with the tombs. There is a a discovery of the genuine book of the law would have a tremendous emotional impact upon the entire world, but particularly for those in Jerusalem. And the entire discovery would be due to God's sovereign act. In Isaiah 2, verse 3, and in Micah 4, verse 2, there are nearly identical passages in the Hebrew. And let me read them. Quote, and many people shall go and say, come, come you, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. When it says, you know, the law shall go forth, quote, out of Zion, end quote, it's almost like from inside of Zion.
Yes.
The Hebrew, you know, you can't get that exactly from the Hebrew, but any plain reading, and if indeed the book of the law complete would be discovered in there, this would be an exact fulfillment of this passages, of these passages, which are both in Isaiah and Micah, repeated. And things are not repeated unless they're important in Scripture.
And it's important, I think, also to note, in that passage, it says Jerusalem, not the geographical, political Israel, but Jerusalem, God's city.
Right.
Yes.
Right. And, you know, the word of the Lord comes from Jerusalem, just exactly like you say. And this was a time future to Isaiah and Micah, and it was a prophecy for a time future to them, and I think future to us. It may have another fulfillment, and of course, as this is as Christians, we understand that this prophecy was filled through Christ, who was the Word of God, and he was the fulfillment of God's law. But look at the verses that say similar things to Isaiah 2:3 and Micah 4:2, and these verses deal with Israel and not with Gentiles. And these verses are Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1, Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 4, Jeremiah chapter 6, 31 and verse 6, 50 and verses 4 and 5, Zechariah chapter 8 verses 20 to 23, Psalm 25 verses 8 and 9, and Luke chapter 24 verse 27. Most people read and understand the phrase, the house of David shall be as God, and the phrase, and as the angel of Lord before them. And they believe that it refers to a situation similar to what happened in Joshua chapter 23, verse 10, where it promised that if Israel would be faithful to God, he would assist them in their battles, and one of you shall chase a thousand.
Right.
But the difference is, in Zechariah 12, verses 8 and 9, it's specifically stated that God will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, not the house of David or the inhabitants of Jerusalem or the people of Israel. God will seek to destroy the nations. Once again, Zechariah 12, 8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel, a messenger of the Lord before them. Unquote. Now, before them means the inhabitants of Jerusalem. If we understand the house of David to be a physical structure, and the sepulchers, in other words, the sepulchers of David, and if the sepulchers can be located, and if the Torah would be within the sepulchers, then it's easy to understand how the house of David shall be as God, as the angel or a messenger of the Lord before them. Literally, people would understand that God himself is revealing this to the world after 3,000 years when it's been right under everybody's feet. You know, Israel is, in a sense, in Scripture, the center of the world, and Zion is the center of Jerusalem, many would consider this amazing discovery of the tombs of David with the Torah as a miraculous act of God, and they would be correct.
You're right. Yes.
Many would feel that God was sending them a message for them to change their lives, and that he would very soon be active in the world, and that God is revealing his word to them after 3,000 years, starting with the law of Moses again, and causing them to look at the rest of Scripture all over again. In other words, this revelation of literally from God, of revealing himself, is saying, all right, this is it. I'm getting involved. I've always been involved, but now I'm going to be visibly involved,
right.
And this is the first step, revealing myself to the world through my word, beginning with Moses. Now, there's more that's available to you and always has been available to this present world, the modern times, in the Scriptures. So get busy and start looking at it. The contents of the house of David might contain such wondrous things, primarily writings confirming Scripture,
right,
that the world would suddenly seek God and a no-nonsense, truthful gospel would be preached about him. And no one would ever doubt the authenticity of the artifacts within the tomb. Those most in awe, believe it or not, I think, would be the archaeologists, the scientists, and the scholars themselves. They would be in swooning over this. And to be participate, they would probably lead the conversions. I don't doubt it, because this would be exactly what they would get into the field for. It would be the summation of their careers, and everybody will want to be a part of this. An original copy of the Law of Moses buried for 3,000 years, waiting to be discovered intact with David's body, which would, of course, be preserved, but with corruption. And we know this from Acts chapter 13, verse 36. A Torah in the ancient Hebrew letters could be easily compared to the current text of the Torah that the Jews use today. And it could be read by scholars just like you and I read the newspaper. The world would be able to judge whether the Jews, as keepers of the oracles of God, as they were assigned to do in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8, and as is reiterated in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, and Romans chapter 3, verse 2, we'll be able to see whether they faithfully carry out that commission.
Right.
Imagine the interesting discussions that the scholars would have and everyone would have about
it. Can you imagine? Wouldn't you like to be a fly on the wall and listen to the rabbis?
Oh, yeah, yeah. They would, on the one hand, we could get into the impact it would have on the rabbis, but Zechariah actually does state what will be the impact, and that's that a lot of the teachers in Jerusalem, a lot of the it uses the term shepherds in Zechariah, they will leave the work that they're doing. And this includes the rabbis, the imams, and the ministers and priests, Christian ministers and priests.
Mm-hmm.
They will leave the faith, or at least leave the ministry, simply because it will be seen that they're teaching and have taught lies.
Yes.
And it's not just the liberals, it's also the evangelicals and the fundamentalists.
Yes. You're right. You are right, David.
Because they have denied what the text actually says. They've tried to work around it. They've tried to, finagle and put their own spin on things. And that's all going to go away. The truth is going to go out.
Right.
There's thousands of textual and biblical scholars, Jewish and Gentile, will leap to the task of analysis. That's why it's so important that this be open. And I think it will be. This will be too important to give to a few scholars like they did with the Dead Sea Scrolls and have them essentially analyze it for 50 years before their findings are published.
Well, yep. With this, you know, this fits in with the prophecies in the Book of Revelation. I mean, it would be part of the coming of the kingdom.
It talks in the Book of Revelation that an angel will preach the gospel of the kingdom.
Yes.
You know, if the Book of the Law is like an angel coming out of the tomb and speaking to them, that might not be necessary for the angel to do it. It might, you know, if we can do it, we should do it. Well, I don't feel that I have a calling to do that. There, you know, I'm very suspicious of people who say they have a calling to do this or to do that. I'm not suspicious of the person. I'm suspicious of the calling. The people mean well, simply because, you know, I don't see that God feels the necessity to do that once the entire gospel is in Scripture. There will be problems with this discovery, and one of the problems is that great discipline will be needed by everybody not to turn any of these artifacts into idols themselves or objects of magical power or worship, or, you know, whether that be the bodies of David and Solomon or the throne of David or the pattern of the temple written by God himself, handwritten by God, or other marvelous things that might be in the tombs, such as Goliath's sword and his armor, perhaps, his helmet, which David took. You know, and the historical writings in the tombs must not be allowed to supersede the canonical scripture that we have today. Even if they have additional information, they should only be looked on, especially the Old Testament, it should only be looked on as historical documents and not scripture, aside from the Torah, of course. But the reason is that Christ put his stamp on the law, the prophets, and the writings, the law and the prophets, in his day, validating that what we essentially have today is legitimate and should be the scriptures, so that the historical books that might be in there should be viewed only as historical books. And it'll be very difficult for people to accept this. And even though the discovery will be seen as a miracle from God, such works would be for historical purposes only and not considered to be scripture, in my view. And most likely, unfortunately, when this information gets out to the world, the importance and the final revelation of God that he called the mystery, hidden before the foundation of the world, that even the angels did not know about until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul, John, Peter, and others, that would be, unfortunately, diminished and even discarded by many people because they would go back to following the Torah, the Old Testament law, forgetting that Christ fulfilled all these requirements.
That's
and
right.
if he didn't fulfill all those requirements so that we don't have to, then we're in big trouble. But that's a different story for a different time. The gospel at the time of the end will be preached. And, you know, often we misplace small things in Scripture and we just kind of forget about them and, you know, overlook them. And it's one small fact has been overlooked by most students of prophecy, and that's that the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God before Christ's second coming will follow the same process as it did in the first century. And that is, the final and future preaching of the gospel will not begin in America or England or continental Europe. It will not begin with the evangelical churches of those nations or churches of East Asia or Africa. The final preaching of the gospel at the end of the age will begin where it began at the time of the apostles, from Jerusalem.
Well, doesn't Scripture say also, David, that after the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, it returns to the Jews? Isn't there something in Scripture about that?
Yeah, let me bring that up.
Okay. Now, this is very important.
Right. In Luke chapter 21, verse 24, it's regarding the time of the end, of course. Just before the signs of the sun and the moon and the stars, signs in the heavens, they shall fall away in this has to do with days of God's wrath. That Jerusalem shall be trodden down until the time of the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And this is times, which is kairos, just means times or seasons. I'm not entirely secure in my understanding as to what is meant by that, times of the Gentiles. But the kingdom will be preached earlier in Matthew 24, and also in Luke 21, chapter 21. But in Luke 24, verse 3, it says, you know, when Jesus was on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him and asked, when will these things be? What is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, the end of the world, in the King James Version? Then in verse 14, it says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. Where this is in Luke 21. Well, it's actually in Luke 20. That's when Christ... Well, it's not in the Luke 21 passage, but it's in Matthew 24. So that... In Mark chapter 13, verse 4, it says, tell us when shall these things be, what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled. Then in verse 10, it says, and the gospel shall first be published among all nations. Now, these verses are well understood, but where did it all come from? Where did it all begin?
Right.
When the apostles fulfilled these prophecies in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Where did the preaching of the kingdom begin? It began from Jerusalem, the preaching of repentance and remissions of sins at Pentecost from Jerusalem, very near the temple, within eyesight of the tomb of David in Acts chapter 2. And then it expanded out to the entire world. Now, this is what... In Luke 24, what Christ told the apostles, he says, quote, in verse 46 of Luke 24, quote, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, speaking of himself, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. So that when the repentance and remission of sins begins again to be preached, it will again begin from Jerusalem. In the time of the apostles, it started from Jerusalem and spread out to the world, and we are still benefactors of that preaching today. When it comes up again, it will begin again from Jerusalem, right near from where the tombs of David are, from the same area, from the same territory. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, quote, and you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, it makes sense, of course, because Jerusalem is where the preaching would begin. So all of this makes sense.
Well,
where the apostles were.
Yeah, and for that to happen, something very significant has to happen to bring that about.
Exactly.
Yes.
Exactly. And they were instructed to remain in Jerusalem to receive the Holy Spirit, and they did so. The preaching of the gospel began from Jerusalem after the grace of God's Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles and many, many of the people. The final preaching of repentance and remission of sins shall also begin from Jerusalem. Remember that the law, it says in Micah and in Isaiah, that the law shall go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, exactly from where the apostles began their ministry after Pentecost. Now, in Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, it gives an accurate description of this, of the present situation today. It says, quote, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim." And this describes Israel's condition today. Continuing on, "Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and seek David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness." When will this occur? Continuing on, it says, "In the latter days." In the latter days, they shall seek David their king. In the latter days, more importantly, they shall, first of all, they shall return. Then they shall seek the Lord their God and shall seek David their king. And as a result, they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days, exactly dovetailing with what it says in Zechariah, where they will see him whom, something about the house of David will cause them to understand him whom they have pierced, and they will repent, and then God will protect them. It's going to be an amazing time.
Oh, yes. Oh, my.
Absolutely. So, you know, the gospel that will be preached will proceed from Jerusalem, and that gospel will actually be accomplished mostly by Jews who will accept Jesus as their Messiah. And you talk to a Jewish person now, and they, you know, would laugh you to scorn.
Yes.
But that's what's going to happen. Who were the first ones to preach the gospel of the kingdom? They were all Jewish people.
Jewish, yes. Yes.
The New Testament was written by Jews, you know, to their glory, actually. Now, the purpose of Israel was twofold. One was to preserve the word of God, and the second reason was to become a kingdom of priests. And the purpose of to the nations, and the purpose of a priest was not only to perform rituals, it was to teach. And the purpose of Israel, they were separated by God for to teach the nations about God, and this time they will do it joyfully. Not all of them, of course, but many of them, and it will begin at Jerusalem. And our job is to ensure that they understand and have available to them the biblical knowledge of the gospel of God and the reconciliation of all to the Father and to Christ, and most importantly, that they understand the mystery of God as revealed to Paul and others in 63 AD, that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile to God. And yes, this will actually be the toughest part, because almost all believers in the first century rejected the mystery of God, and they even rejected the Apostle Paul himself. And, you know, that's the way I see things going. But, you know, now I want to get into quickly the process for accessing the tombs. We know the location of the tombs biblically and historically, but we don't have an exact position within any of the chambers. We have it within a 50-yard area, square yard area, something like that. And if we find any one of the chambers, we would find all the others. But we can't precisely locate any particular one of the chambers at the moment for several factors. First, the tomb chambers are within 75 feet or 100 feet or perhaps as deep as 200 feet within limestone bedrock and to the west of the Gihon Springs, just south of the position where the southern wall of the temple sanctuary once stood. Second, the slope of the hillside containing the tomb chambers has about a 60-degree slope, which is very difficult to work, very difficult to walk and climb, and it makes tasks done on that hillside very, very difficult. It's also very difficult to do any researching or digging from the top of the hill and even across the valley, because there's a town of Silwan, a little town of Silwan across in across the valley of Kidron on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. Because you have to do things with a minimum of disturbance to the people that live there. Although something of this magnitude, they would literally move. If they were sure, the people at the top of the hill above the tombs would be moved. Absolutely.
Oh, yeah.
There's no doubt about it. The Israeli government owns that land as it was ceded to them, given to them by the happenstance. It happens that the Rothschilds gave it to them a number of decades ago. So the government of Israel owns the land within that contains the tomb. And fourth, while the area is small geographically, we just simply don't know where any one of those tomb chambers could be located. So at the moment, it's a problem of technology and not historical evidence. The technology does not exist to locate one of those tombs. There's different avenues that we've tried. Like I say, if we find one chamber, we'll find them all. Just like in Egyptian archaeology, the Valley of the Kings, they literally dug into the hillside. Well, David didn't have to dig into the hillside. God made those chambers for him, and then they finished them off and put a door at the entrance, which apparently later on became blocked. That's how we view things. Certain of the tombs of the pharaohs in Egypt have their family tombs also, and have several, if not dozens, of interconnected chambers. We see, at least from the historical evidence, at least five chambers in the tombs of David complex, and there's probably more. Plus, you have the tombs of Huldah the prophetess, which might be at least another two, because those are written, it's written as those tombs are plural also. So there is a process to proceed once we know where any one of the chambers can be located, and it's acknowledged by professional archaeologists, geologists, and other scientists. Once they validate that the location is precise, and we get permission from the Israeli Antiquities Authority, who would oversee anything that would be done? And we have archaeologists that are interested in this. Jewish as well as Palestinian archaeologists who are ready to go if we can prove the location. People who perhaps names you would recognize, but they're not interested until we can locate the tombs, so there's no point me mentioning names. Funding would come from some of the large archaeological foundations, and everyone would want to be in on this project. Which would have a low risk, high reward ratio. Excuse me.
Do you need to take a break, David?
Yes.
Okay. Hold on, folks. We'll be back in just a moment. We're back.
Okay. As I said, funding would come from any one of several archaeological foundations, and they would want to be a part of this.
Sure.
Absolutely. Now, the first step, once we have a hit on one of the chambers, would be to drill a 1-inch or 2-inch borehole down into the sepulcher chamber. Then you would put a plumber's camera into the chamber. The camera would have its own source of light, and it would be full color. And you could create, on a computer, a 360-degree color computer image of the interior of the chamber.
You know, David, they did something similar to this using a remote. You've seen these remote-controlled little cars that people play with?
Right, right.
Yeah, in the Great Pyramid, they did something
very
similar. Yes.
And this would be even smaller. The the technology has improved, and besides, you'd be going straight down, and then you'd just have to circle around mm-hmm. with this thing. And they have these available.
Sure.
I have several manufacturers now who would probably be fascinated to be part of this project.
Oh, yes.
So, you know, we have our ducks in a row in this area. And you, after the image is recorded, the camera would be extracted and nitrogen and inert gas would be pumped into the chamber to force out any oxygen that may have entered through the borehole. Because oxidation and oxygen is the great enemy for ancient artifacts and bodies, and particularly the papyrus that might be in the tombs or even tablets. It's still better if they're preserved.
Right.
And then the borehole would be sealed with a cork, literally be corked. And then the archaeologists would get together. They would take this video recording, which is actually technologically very simple, and produce literally a three-dimensional image of the contents within the chamber. And then they'd be able to see doorways to other chambers so they could drill another hole.
Right.
And I've seen such computer modeling at UCLA and at the Davidson Center of the temple in Jerusalem. They have just remarkable three-dimensional models that can be done, three-dimensional modeling that can be done on the supercomputers there. And, of course, everybody would want to be a part of this, believe me. So we would literally have a computer model of the inside of the chamber that you could walk around in without anybody having gone into it. And this model would reveal the most important objects within a chamber. Well, that looks like a sarcophagus where a body might be.
Mm-hmm.
That looks like tablets piled up or scrolls in the corner. You know, who knows what they had in those days. But we do know from an analysis, we would have a good idea of the best direction. Well, should we approach it from the north or from the top, or go to the side of this chamber and then drill to the side? Very likely, entering the tomb would be done under the archaeological equivalent of clean room technology and situations. They probably keep oxygen out of that room and go down in with oxygen masks to seal everything, simply so that they would not worry about having anything deteriorate. Then they could, certain objects need to be sprayed with plastic so that they could be preserved, especially the precious writings. And,
yes.
This would all be done and would take a while to do by the professionals. And, of course, we would continue to want to be a part of this whole process as those who help lead people to this. Archaeologists, geologists, and document preservation specialists, they'd all be involved to determine the best method. It's not like somebody's going to go in there with a pick and shovel and, go in there and come out holding the book of the law and saying, look what I got, folks. Look what was in there.
Yeah.
It's not going to be done that way. It's all going to be done on camera, for sure, but it's going to be done in a very proper way. So, this is going to be a remarkable and multi-year process, maybe even decades. But we would insist, of course, that everything be shown as soon as possible and not given to scholars. That, you show people what you have. Okay, now you can take it and make it public. Now you can take it and go analyze it. But first we want to see it. We'd be able to make, like we said, perhaps a computer model of the body, if the body would be in there. So primarily...
Well, David, they can do forensic work
absolutely.
And model his face.
Yes. Absolutely. Easily, just from the outer, they could do a three-dimensional scan
right.
of them, even just x-ray. We'd be able to know what King David or Bathsheba or King Solomon look like. So And I've communicated with experts all over the world on how to locate a chamber, you know, 75 to 100, 200 feet within bedrock. And we've looked into satellite scanning from space, remote scanning from the surface using radar, sound, magnetics, atomic resonance, and other methods, all of which have been examined and discussed. And techniques for deep mineral testing, you know, when they go out to look for coal and copper and other resources, both from space and from airplanes. None of these yet have we seen anything that, you know, would help us find it. So we don't exactly know how God will make this available to us, whether through a technology or an earthquake that will open something up. Who knows? Seismic testing, there are different methods for oil exploration, and, you know, we shall see. Now that we know where it is, we can be on the lookout for a technology that will give us a precise hit on a chamber. I thought I had one company that had a non-intrusive deep scanning radar technology, but that didn't approve, you know, that didn't pan out. I suspect that they didn't really have the technology like they said they did, or the capabilities, and they actually refused to meet with me. Not that there's anything sinister about that. I just don't think they could do what they had said they could do in public writings before.
Yeah.
So, you know, that was disappointing, but I've been told by others that if what they said they could do could be done, it would have violated the laws of physics, which, you know, so we'll see. We're keeping track of what archaeologists in the city of David and in Jerusalem are doing, and, of course, I monitor events very closely as to what's going on. And there are no digs at present, either at the site of the temples, as indicated by Dr. Ernest Martin's evidence, or over the general area of the tomb chambers. And there's no reason for anyone to want to dig in at either location because they won't find anything unless they carve up through 75 feet or 100 feet or more of solid limestone. And that's not how archaeology, you know, is done. You just
right.
don't do that,
right.
Especially when there's people living at the top of the hill.
Yeah.
Also remember the Herodian temple had every stone upon another of the temple removed. This was what Christ prophesied in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, Mark 13, verses 1 and 2, and Luke 21, verses 5 and 6. The only artifacts that might remain underground at this time would be the later attempted reconstructions during the reign of the Roman emperors Constantine and Julian the Apostate. So, you know, another alternative is to drill 50 to 75 or 100 boreholes in hopes that you might hit one of the chambers. But, you know, on a 60-degree slope, that's not easy to do. You know, and it's expensive. And I don't have the money, and neither does our little organization or anybody else interested in doing that. Not even sure we could get a permit to do that. But we know the tombs are there, and they'll be revealed if this is what God wants when he wants it done. I mean, there have been bumps in the road to doing this, and so I've decided to publish the information that we have. And, you know, because I thought we could do this privately and then publish once we found something, but that hasn't been the case. So, to me, it matters a great deal that Dr. Ernest Martin receive the credit he deserves.
Absolutely.
Regarding his temple research.
Yes.
Because the tombs are in relation to the temple.
Right.
And I'm putting this information out at this time in October 2006 so that others in the world can add to or correct this information that I've got here, all of which demands the correct temple understanding of the location of the temple. So, you know, although I would like to participate and would expect to participate in the process of discovery, ego aside, it really doesn't matter who discovers what God has hidden to be revealed at the proper time. And this comes from a reading of Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. Remember what Solomon wrote. Solomon himself wrote this proverb in Proverbs 25, verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out a matter. And we are more than kings as children of God.
Yes.
In Deuteronomy 29:29, that Moses wrote that, this, quote, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, Moses wrote that to Israel, but we're children of God just as they were.
Right.
And we who are children of God are more than kings, and we perform and do all the words of this law, and have performed and have done all the words of this law through Christ the Messiah, who performs all of these words of the law without exception for us. And whether or not the discovery of David's tomb will be made, and I think it will be, what matters is that the truths of the biblical record be put out to the world to the glory of God the Father. And this time, the world will pay attention and the world will listen.
Yes, they will. Wow. This was it's astounding.
Yeah.
It is just astounding, David. And I really believe that the Holy Spirit has been on you to provide this information, and that, you know, I pray that these audio files, this series, will reach the ears of someone who will contact you and get involved in this in a big way. God's Spirit is moving, and this is
important stuff.
Yes, it is very important.
And, you know, this will lead to other things, and prophecies will open up. If we would find things like this, there are a host of things in the Psalms and other prophecies that will begin to make sense. When we begin to understand the vocabulary better of Hebrew, especially on the words that are occur only once in some of these prophecies,
mm-hmm.
where we think we know, or the Jews think they know, or the Greek Old Testament translators thought they knew, and we'll probably find that the New Testament understanding of some of the prophecies were more accurate than we ever dreamed, and were exact fulfillments of what some of the old prophecies, Old Testament prophecies had.
Right.
So the importance of this stuff, this is not a game, and this is, we're not in this to start a vast project, but we would like to participate in this project, absolutely.
Ooh, I want to be there too.
Sure.
You know. Oh, my goodness.
And this is, in my view, to the glory of God, not
yes,
to,
yes.
you know, create a huge organization. Certainly something that would sustain itself, but not to, to get the word of God out.
But, David, this fits in with end times, the discovery of these things.
Right.
You know, when you look at the passages, the scriptures that you quote in this article and throughout this audio series.
There's something going on.
Oh, yes. Yes, right. Absolutely.
And,
yes.
You know, it's just like God to do something like this, to mm-hmm. hide this and keep this for 3,000 years under everyone's feet and nose.
Yes.
And then to bring it out, and then to... You know, and to have it fit no one's prophetic scenario.
Right.
Absolutely no one. And to take everybody from their false stuff and to put everybody in a new direction and, you know, a major course correction.
Absolutely.
So it's just fascinating how this could be. Mm-hmm. And we'll see. We'll see.
Wow.
You know, we're not looking to start a religious movement from this or anything.
No.
Just to put the truth out and let the truth speak for itself.
Right.
I want to thank you for the opportunity to get this out.
Thank you for all this work. And this is inspired, David, the things that you have put together. It's really, it's very important. And I urge everybody out there that listens to pay attention and be watchful and spread the word about this. Somebody out there is going to hear this, and things are going to start moving. I know. Oh my gosh. Okay, God bless you, David Seeloff, richly in spirit, health, and wisdom. This is Georgianne Hughes with David Seeloff. He is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. He does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. This concludes our series, Part 7 of King David's Tomb, the location and future discovery. And you will notice also at the bottom of the list where all these audio files are concerning this series, there is a link to the article that David Seeloff has written. And you can contact David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. Go to the website, askelm.com, and go to the Byte Show, that's the, BYTESHOW.com. Go to the audio library, scroll down, and you will find David Seeloff, Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and all of these audio files. God bless all of our listeners. This is Georgianne Hughes with David Seeloff, signing off. God bless you.